This is the word of the Lord found in Psalm 8. Psalm 8, reading the whole psalm, 9 verses. So Psalm 8, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. This is a psalm that the Holy Spirit inspired David to write. And he begins with the excellence of God's name. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And that's how the psalm ends. And God's name excels, that is, it exceeds, it surpasses every other name upon the earth. That's what it reveals in the New Testament, that there is none other name given under heaven or among the children of men whereby you must be saved. Then it tells us in Philippians chapter 2 that God hath given Jesus Christ a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue should confess, well, every knee that should bow, whether it be in heaven or in earth or under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So when it says here, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, that is the truth about God, and the most excellent of the names whereby God calls himself is Jesus. That is the name above every other name. Who hast set thy glory above the heavens? Notice that sometimes in the Bible, heavens is plural. Sometimes it's singular. I mentioned this before. The first verse in the Bible, it's singular. Genesis 1:1 says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There, heaven is singular. Goes on to describe that the heaven is a firmament in which the birds or the fowls of the air do fly. But then you get to Genesis 2:1, and it makes heavens plural. Thus were the heavens and the earth finished, and all the host of them. So when we read about the creation of the heaven in Genesis 1, my understanding is it's talking about the atmosphere where the birds fly. When we read about the heavens, plural, in Genesis chapter 2, it means whatever heavens there are were created by the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day. And so in the Bible, we read about heavens, plural. It says there's a heaven, and there's an atmosphere for birds to fly. And God's glory in that atmosphere is beautiful. I'm confident most all of you have looked out and seen the blue sky and the sun reflecting off the cumulus clouds and the hawks and the herons flying in the atmosphere and airplanes going through there. And then you've seen the sunrise and the sunset and the beautiful things like that, and just thought how beautiful the sky is. Well, that's the heaven. But then you get to what the Bible calls the heaven of heavens. That is, there's a space that contains all the atmospheres of all the planets. And you look out at night and see what David mentions here, the moon and the stars. You see there the Jupiter and Venus. You see the Pleiades. You see Orion. You see Aldebaran and Deneb and Vega and Sirius and all those different beautiful stars, Rigel and Betelgeuse and all the stars of the sky, and the glory is even greater. But then the Bible mentions there's a third heaven that we're caught up into that the Bible also calls paradise. That's what the Lord told the thief and what Paul wrote about in 2 Corinthians 12, that there is a third heaven, the throne room of God. And that's even more glorious than what we see in space. And then we see the glory of God himself, which is greater than the glory of his throne room. How do I know that? Isaiah chapter 6 tells us about the two seraphims on either side of the throne of God. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 6:1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And on either side of him were two seraphim with six wings. With twain they did cover their face. With twain they did fly. And with twain they did cover their feet. And they cried, Holy, 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 the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory." Why do you suppose they covered their, they had two that were causing them to fly in his presence, but with two wings they covered their feet, with two wings they covered their face, because the glory of God himself is more glorious than the third heaven. Infinite glory, brightness and brilliance. I love the old song that says, "At his feet the six-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence as with ceaseless voice they cry, Alleluia, 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 Lord Most High." There it is. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens." Whether we're talking about the heaven of the atmosphere, the heaven of heavens of space, the third heaven of God's throne room, God's glory is greater still, beyond our imagination. Then David says, after this description of glory, "Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger." God, there's something marvelous about the person. Well, there's a lot marvelous about the personality of God. He's high and he's glorious. "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and lowly heart." God there says that he's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. That means there's never been a time when God wasn't there. There will never be a time when God doesn't rule. Whether you go backward in time, forward in time, beyond time, outside of time, God's there and in control. And he ever will be and never will change. He is the high and holy one that inhabiteth eternity. He dwells in the high and holy place, and he dwells with the contrite and lowly in the heart of the contrite person. That's just something amazing about God. So after he declares that he set his glory above the heavens, he says, "Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies." That is, God comes and gives strength to little babies, those that are still not weaned yet. And you know, this verse of scripture is fulfilled in the book of Matthew. It's fulfilled when the Lord Jesus Christ comes riding into Jerusalem on a donkey and the foal of a donkey, the little baby of a donkey. And he comes into the temple, and when he comes into the temple, the blind and the lame and the little children come into the temple with him, and he heals those that are blind and lame, and the little children and the ones that are healed are crying out, Hosanna in the highest, oh blessed is the Son of David. And many of the religious authorities try to rebuke the Lord and say, do you hear what these people are saying? And the Lord says, yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength? There it was, these little ones with disabilities, these little children. They were praising God in the midst of God's temple. How do you get more appropriate than that? Many of the religious authorities were offended at this breach of protocol. But the Lord said, this is a fulfillment of Scripture. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. That was fulfilled there in Matthew, but it reminds me of the words the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he's talking about the church. Listen to the description of the church that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes. 1 Corinthians 1, 27 through 31. 26 through 31. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. There, how many times does God do something like that? Cut Gideon's army down from 32,000 to 300. Why? So that everybody knows this wasn't the strategy and brilliant tactics of man and the gathering together of their numbers. This victory was of the Lord. Why is it that his church, which has made such a transformation in history when the Bible was properly followed by the church, why is it that not many mighty, not many wise men after the flesh, not many noble are called? Didn't say not any, but not many. You see, your calling, God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Why? That no flesh should glory in his presence. But according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So out of the mouths of babes and sucklings thou hast ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. Then David says, when I consider thy heavens, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Now watch this for a minute. David said, Lord, you have set your glory above the heavens. But David wasn't able to see that glory. He knows that the glory of God is above the heavens. Above which heaven? Above this heaven, above the heaven of heavens, and above the third heavens. God has set his glory above all of those heavens. But now, David's just going to look at, he's going to consider the heaven of heavens. How do I know that? Because he mentions what he's looking at. The work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. So David's considering the glory of the night sky. He's looking at that, because he can't see into the glory of the third heaven, which is paradise. And he really can't see, not even the seraphim can see the sensual glory of God. David can't see that. Even writing by the Holy Spirit, he's just considering now the moon and the stars, the glory of the heaven of heavens, the night skies. And as he looks at those, it evokes a question. It raises a question in his mind. And you know, as science progresses, to me, this feeling gets even stronger. You know, he was looking at the moon and the stars and he knew there was something glorious and mighty there. As science has studied, you start realizing the vast distances What's the moon about 250,000 miles? It's really not that far away. The sun, 93 million miles. Well, that's getting farther. It takes the speed of light 8 minutes to cover that distance. Well, the next star is Proxima Centauri. It takes the speed of light 4 years to get from that star here. That's our closest neighboring star after the sun. It gets out further than that. It's these huge distances, which means God set the light of those stars on their way to the earth before he created the star. Only he can do that. You look at the vastness of not only the planet, but then the solar system, and then the galaxy, and then the collection of the super galaxy collection, and then the galaxies on beyond, the quasars, the pulsars. The more science discovers, the more it reflects God's glory that he has set in just the second level heaven, the heaven of heavens. And so David says, when I look at that, the work of thy fingers. You know, when we start doing some construction work, we're lifting a big old sheet of metal up, or we're getting a 4x4 and trying to put it in place. Sometimes you have to get your arms and your back into the work. God made these galaxies with his fingers. It's kind of like a piece of embroidery. He made that. And so David says, I look at all this mightiness, this beauty, this glory. It's the work of your fingers. And what I think when I see all this is, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Is God, how do you even notice us? How do you even take time to pay attention to us? In the greatness of your creation, the greatness of your glory, how do you look upon little, lowly people? But God does, and he says it in his word. Verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Consider how God gave Adam dominion over the beast of the field and over the fowls of the air and the fish of the sea. God gave Adam dominion over the earth. Even though Adam was lower than the angels, he was body and spirit, and yet he had dominion over the earth. But Adam, through his disobedience, died in trespasses and sins, and he abdicated his dominion. And now the one who tempted his bride, that is Satan, the prince of this world, is the prince of this world. Adam was once the prince of this world, but after he disobeyed God and fell, he was no longer the prince of this world. Satan was and remains so, even until this time, until God shall judge him in a way that removes his dominion. Yet we find that God is talking about making man a little lower than the angels, and that's a prophecy that we read about in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, talking that God hath made, speaking of man, the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, a little lower than the angels, that he might taste death for every man. And then immediately after that, in context, the Holy Spirit clarifies what is meant by every man. Mentions that every man is the brethren of the Lord, the children of the Lord, the church of the Lord, the sanctified of the Lord. It mentions there that every man that he tasted death for is God's chosen. It's his people, the sanctified, the brethren, the children, the church. When we say church, we're not talking about the local assembly here, the Primitive Baptist Church. We're talking about God's children among the Primitive Baptists, among other Christian groups, among other religions, among other ages, among other nations. God's children one day gathered together entirely. Jesus Christ tasted death for them, And that's why they'll be gathered together entirely in the presence of the Lord. But God came himself as a human being, a little lower than the angels, in order to taste death, in order not only to be God's high priest for his chosen people, but to be the lamb of sacrifice that he himself as high priest would offer unto God the Father in payment for the sins of every one of his chosen people. When I say chosen people, I'm not talking about natural Israel. I'm talking about spiritual Israel. I'm talking about the elect of God. I'm talking about people from Australia and Siberia and the tundras of Canada and the tip of South America and the middle of North America and across Europe, where God has chosen people that are spiritual Israelites. They are Jews inwardly. Their circumcision is in the heart and not in the flesh. And yes, that includes some natural Jews whose circumcision is in their flesh. It includes some Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, all types of human beings on the earth. Jesus Christ was made a human being, made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, that he should taste death for every man that God chose in him before the foundation of the world. And yet, because he did that, he rose from the dead, and he is crowned with glory and honor. For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Jesus Christ now has dominion over all things, and all things will be put under his feet. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, "For he must reign until he hath put all enemies under his feet." The last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. For Jesus Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death itself. All the others will be defeated first. But finally, at the end, when he returns, when he raises his children from the dead, when they're glorified, that last enemy, death, will be destroyed, will be put under the feet of the Lord. And he says, "Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas, he will rule over it all. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. His name is above it all." What caused me to think about this scripture is what a high view of God it presents, and what a low view of man until God changes man, until God redeems man, until God regenerates man. What a high view of God. What a low view of man. And when it comes to teaching what we sometimes call the doctrines of grace, those are two approaches to teaching that. The Bible gives a very low view of man as he is conceived as a fallen creature. Very low. You know, there's debates. Is man naturally good? Is man naturally bad? Is man naturally a blank slate on which to write? The Bible answers it clearly. Man, by nature, is not only bad, he's dead. He's dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 starts off this way: "You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Now, Paul, writing to the church at Ephesus, didn't mean that at one time your body wasn't functioning, you were physically dead. It meant that as far as connecting with God, pleasing God, doing anything acceptable to God in the spiritual realm, you were completely incapacitated. "You hath he quickened," that is, made alive, "who were dead," how? "In trespasses and sins." Now, how dead is that death? You know, that's a strange argument. If you ask, how dead can a dead man be? What can a dead man do? Well, someone that's dead in trespasses and sins can do nothing pleasing to God. That's what it says in Romans chapter 8. So they that are in the flesh, that is, they haven't been born of the Spirit, they just have the life of the flesh. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. Not that they will not. They cannot please God. Let me show you how even those that are in the flesh, they have a human spirit, but that human spirit cannot receive any of the things of God. Let me turn over to 1 Corinthians again. We were there in chapter 1. Now listen to this in chapter 2, verse 11. Paul writes, "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God." So when somebody is born again, they're conceived in the womb of their mother. I mean, when they're born. Before they're born again. So when somebody is conceived naturally speaking, do they have a body? Yes, it's a developing body. Do they have a spirit? Yes, it's the spirit of man. It's a human spirit. What can that spirit of man know and learn? The things of man. As that child gets older, learn to talk some, learn to walk some, learn to identify colors, learn to identify letters, learn to read, learn to do arithmetic, learn to do different things, eventually learn to drive a car, all of that. These are the things of a man. But what about the things of God? It says, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Can a human being, so conceived only naturally, can they know the gospel? No. They can't. That's something of God. Can they utter prayers acceptable to God, interceded by God? No. Can they benefit, other than just natural familiarity, can they benefit from the spiritual blessing in the Bible? No. Are they drawn to become in communion and in real sincere fellowship with the church of Jesus Christ? No. None of those things can do a human being any real benefit until they are born again of the Spirit of God. Well, preacher, if you say the church can't do it and prayers can't do it and the Bible can't do it and the preaching of the gospel can't impact someone who is just naturally conceived, they just have the human spirit, how is anyone ever going to be born again? How are they ever going to be regenerated? And here's the answer. They are not regenerated by the things of God. They are regenerated directly by God Himself. So how does that happen? God decides it's time for this person to be born again, and He commands them to be born again, and they are born again. That's how it occurs, and it occurs no other way. Now, God may choose a time when they are sitting there listening to the gospel, or He may choose a time when they're on the road to go to a place to arrest Christians. Okay? God's not limited. There's all kind of circumstances, times, situations that God causes people to be born again. But let me tell you one thing that's the same for everybody that's born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth. That means the wind blows where it wants to. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Those are red letters, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says the wind blows where it wants to. And you can get the evidence of it. You can tell the sound thereof, makes a sound, moves the leaves. But you don't know where it's coming from and where it's going to next. You're not in control of it. It happens according to God's own sovereign purpose. And so is special cases that are born of the Spirit. So is some people that are born of the Spirit. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Whether it's a little embryo that never sees the light of day through birth, Whether it's an old man who's grown up as an Australian Aborigine, never has come in contact with the gospel either by preaching or online or in paper, or whether it's somebody in the Old Testament times before the gospel was ever preached, regardless of what it is, everyone is born of the Spirit the same way, and that is by the sovereign command of God Himself, not by the things of God. Why? Because, well, even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So here's one reason you know that salvation must be of the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, is because man is too low. He is conceived dead in trespasses and sins, and the human spirit is capable of only understanding things of man, not of things of God. Therefore, it must be God Himself, by His sovereign work of command and creation, as just been told of us, that's how someone is born again. And if that's the case, that means God will never fail to cause those He wants regenerated to be regenerated and give them eternal life. Thus, He won't lose one. But that's looking at grace from the bottom view. That's from the weakness of man. Suppose we look at grace from the majesty, the strength, the love, and even the justice of God. Let's look at that. What about God's strength and His sovereign purpose? Let's go to what the Lord says about that in Isaiah chapter 46. It says, God tells something about Himself. He says, starting with verse 8, remember this and show yourselves men. Bring it again to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it. Let me get two expressions out of that reading. God says, I will do all my pleasure. God says, I have purposed it, I will also do it. The God of the Bible, not everything that happens is His pleasure and purpose. We do a lot of things on His own, on our own. But everything that God is pleased to do, everything that God purposes to do, He will do. If it pleases Him to give eternal life to certain people, He will do it. And to state that He wants somebody to have eternal life, it would please Him for them to have it, and they don't get it, is to say something different about God than the Bible says about His strength. Now let's consider God's love. God's love is said to be everlasting. Who says it? He Himself. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. God's love is everlasting. We read about God's love, charity, in 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. We read that charity never faileth. God's love is unfailing. We read about charity in Colossians 3:14. It says, and above all things put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. All right. Now, understand this about God's love. It's everlasting. It's never failing. And it's a perfect binding. It's a perfect bond. If God loves somebody, then His love lasts forever for them. And it never fails, and it bonds them perfectly to Him. Do you suppose if God loves somebody that they're not going to get eternal life, and thus He will have to do without them for all eternity, and thus He failed in what His love was connecting him to? That's not the love of God. And you say, well, that means it comes down and They haven't met whatever religious condition it is, so he cast them in the lake of fire. They're destroyed with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. And for all eternity, he wished they were with him, but they're not. Let me tell you, God's love doesn't work that way. God's love is everlasting, completely successful, and it binds the object of his love to him forever. Then finally, God's justice. God is completely just. He is just and right. In fact, that's what we find in the beginning of the Song of Moses. You read it in Deuteronomy chapter 32. Give ear, O you heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. My doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass, because I will publish the name of the Lord. Ascribe ye greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. What about God's justice? When our Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, God poured out complete and full justice on the Savior, Jesus Christ, for the sins of all who were chosen in Jesus Christ. And that was a vast number, comparable to the stars of the sky. He poured out complete justice, every single sin that every single one of those persons ever had, were, or would commit, were paid for, and God's justice was satisfied. Peace on earth, goodwill to men. He paid it all. That's why we sing the hymn. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. God satisfied his own justice in Jesus Christ. Now, suppose somebody that Jesus Christ died for gets to the end of their life and they have not met some religious condition. They didn't sacrifice their child. They didn't get baptized. They didn't join a religious church. They didn't express a belief. They didn't do this, that, or the other, whatever it was. And yet Jesus Christ died for them. Is God going to say, okay, you didn't do that, even though all your sins were paid for, I'm still going to bring justice upon you and judge you and cast you away? That's not justice. It is not just to have a price paid in full, to write paid in full on the receipt, which is what was written when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. It is not just to say paid in full and then go charge the person again. So if you look at it from the high view, oh God, oh Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. If you look at it from the viewpoint of God's character, salvation must be completely, totally, by sovereign grace. And when I say salvation there, I mean eternal, everlasting salvation unto everlasting life. That's what I'm talking about. Are there salvations in the gospel that you can win or lose? Yes. Yeah, you believe the gospel, you get the peace of it. You get the light from it. You get the fellowship from it. You don't believe it, you don't get it. You obey the command to be baptized, you get the blessing of that. You get the membership of that. You don't do it, you don't get it. You forgive the brother who has offended you, you get the peace from obeying Christ's command. You have the ease of that. It helps. It takes some while sometimes, but you get the peace of mind from that. You don't forgive them, then he doesn't forgive you. Does that mean he cast you into hell? No, it means he doesn't give you the triumph, the overcoming of that. There's salvations you can gain or you can lose that are described in the Bible. But let me tell you, salvation unto everlasting life is not one of them. If God purposes to give it to you, you're getting it and you're not losing it, because his name is excellent above every name in the earth. So whether you look at it from the weakness and corruption of man, which makes salvation by grace completely necessary, or if you look at it from the glory and the power, the strength, the love and faithfulness and the justice of God, then salvation unto eternal life is by grace to be consistent with His holy character. Either way, eternal life comes successfully, completely successfully, by the Lord Jesus Christ. May God bless you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, holy is your name. Dear God, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you, Lord God, for these that are gathered. Please, Lord, bless them, bless us all. Help us to be faithful servants unto you. Lord, as we take this time of the year to remember the birth of our Savior, there's many people that gather with families and friends, and they feel the love around them. There's many people that are so lonely, Lord, and they're by themselves. Lord, wheresoever thy children are, please bless them. Let them know that whether they're surrounded with loved ones or whether they wonder where loved ones are, that they have a loved one that's better than any human being on the earth, Jesus Christ the righteous, who loves with an everlasting love. Oh God, help us to show your love, because sometimes it's hard. Sometimes we're weak and we need to see things in order to apprehend that which is not seen. Lord, we beg that we would be reflectors of your love, that we would love you with all our heart and mind and soul and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves. Forgive us our sins. Bless us with your Holy Spirit. Bless us with your wisdom. Dear God, open up your word to us and shine the light of illumination of your Spirit upon it, that we may learn more of you and rejoice in our Savior. All this we pray in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.